charges, and increasingly there are corporate chains that are taking over independent private dentistry. Yeah. You've got schemes such as private audiology. So the NHS cuts down audiology services for patients, and guess who takes over? The private sector. So you've got various schemes, and one currently being rolled out is Pharmacy First, whereby private pharmacies are paid a fee to see patients and prescribe them drugs that they're not trained to do. Now, clearly, this will suit the big chains like Boots and other companies that offshore their profits, and also destabilizes general practice. So there are many schemes in which very quietly charges have crept in, and more of this will occur as the privatisation continues.
No, indeed. Well, David, I mean, the UK-Israel take-up signed a memorandum of understanding, didn't they, with Northern Health Service a couple of years ago. What do you think that's likely to lead to?
Well, what we have here is we have the British government encouraging Israeli firms to exploit the private healthcare market. So that means that profits are going from there to Israel to support the economy there. Now, the foreign policy objectives of the UK ought to be not supporting the economy of Israel, ought to be undermining it. And secondly, of course, and this is the most worrying thing, is the question of intelligence involvement in all of this, in all of the tech companies. We know that, for example, that Zionist firms have got access to NHS data, including patient data for millions and millions of British citizens. And if we think that that's actually okay, there's going to be no problems with that. Well, you know, tell that to all the victims of the Mossad.
Indeed. Not just selling arms, but also facilitating the economy as well there. But Bob, very finally then, in the limited time we've got left, Palantir is another Israeli-linked firm that has its hands on NHS data, doesn't it?
Yes, and there's growing concern. People such as Big Brother Watch and Med Confidential have been trying to get to the bottom of some of these contracts. They're having great difficulty. I believe there are legal challenges by a firm called Foxglove trying to expose what's in these contracts. But, you know, I don't want a company which is part of, you know, policing the perimeter of a concentration camp known as Gaza. From anywhere near NHS data. I think this is deeply troubling and should be reversed.
No, indeed. Well, thanks very much indeed, Bob, but I'm afraid that's all we've got time for today. A big thank you to Dr. Bob Gill for taking the time out to speak to us today, and of course our resident expert, Professor David Miller. So until next time, when I hope you'll join us again on Palestine Declassified, this is Chris Williamson saying bye for now.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
The Limelight. A new report says forests in at least 10 UNESCO World Heritage sites have become net sources of carbon since the turn of the millennium because of wildfires, deforestation, and global warming. We take a look at some of the world press and media's coverage of this story. Please stay with us. Conversation website has covered the story and tells us more. New research has found global heating is causing more of the planet to be burnt from wildfires and probably killing an extra 12,000 people a year from breathing in smoke. One modelling study found global heating was particularly increasing the risk of death from wildfire smoke in Australia, South America, Europe, and the boreal forests of Asia. A separate study said between 2003 and 2019, global heating had increased the area of the planet being burnt almost 16%, but other human actions, including clearing forests and savannas for road and agriculture, had lowered the total burnt area by 19%. Both studies, published in the journal Nature Climate Change, teased apart the effect that adding greenhouse gas emissions to the atmosphere was having on wildfires, compared with other human actions such as land clearing. The study, led by Dr. Chae-Yun Park of Japan's National Institute for Environmental Studies, estimated that in the 2010s, that almost 100,000 people died each year from breathing smoke from wildfires that contain tiny particles known as PM2.5 that can penetrate the lungs and bloodstream. How global heating is contributing to these deaths has been difficult to understand, because while hotter temperatures and lower humidity increase the risk of fires, other direct human interventions such as fragmenting of forests and savannas reduces the area that can burn or suppress the spread of fire. To overcome the problem, the researchers looked at three models of global vegetation and fire under today's climate conditions and compared them to a model where modern-day climate change effects were removed. While the results varied, the authors from eight countries, including Britain, the United States, Germany, and China, found that in all cases, global heating was causing a rising number of deaths from people breathing in PM2.5 particles from wildfires. In some regions, temperature increases were the main factor for increasing the risk of wildfires, while in others, it was the lower humidity. The authors of the report said the health effects from wildfires would be underestimated because the toxicity of particles originating from fire were more severe than from other sources. Professor Hilary Bambrick, director of the National Centre for Epidemiology and Population Health at the Australian National University, said millions of people in Australia had been exposed to dangerous and prolonged levels of pollution from smoke during the Black Summer fires in 2019 and 2020. Professor Hilary Bambrick, who was not involved in the study, said this resulted in hundreds of deaths at the time and will likely have long-term health consequences for many more. She added, "This study highlights just one of the many ways climate change is bad for our health. Understanding impacts like these will help us to better plan for the future." A separate study led by scientists from Britain and Belgium found that global heating was increasing the risk of wildfires, in particular in Australia, in Siberia, and in the African savannas. Sepp Lampe of Rio Universiteit in Brussels, Belgium, said, "While human activities that changed the landscape were helping to lower the area of the planet being burnt, the effect of climate change continues to grow." Professor Wim Thierry, a co-author of the study at The Vrije Universiteit in Brussels said the rate that climate change was increasing the area burnt was increasing every year. The website earth.org has also covered the same story and tells us more. A new report says forests in at least 10 UNESCO World Heritage sites have become net sources of carbon since the turn of the millennium because of wildfires, deforestation and global heating. According to research by the World Resource Institute, the International Union for Conservation of Nature and UNESCO, protected areas such as the Yosemite National Park in the United States, the Greater Blue Mountains area in Australia, and the tropical rainforest of Sumatra in Indonesia are among the sites that have emitted more carbon than they absorbed since 2001 as a result of human activity. The analysis found more sites were expected to switch from carbon sinks to carbon sources in the coming decades. UNESCO sites still represent an enormous carbon bank, comprising a forested area twice the size of Germany, storing the carbon equivalent of Kuwait's recoverable oil reserves. But researchers said they were surprised and disturbed by the findings in the first scientific assessment of greenhouse gases the sites emitted and absorbed. Thales Carvalho Resende, a UNESCO project officer and report co-author, said, "What is happening at a World Heritage Site level is only the tip of the iceberg. Even in what are supposed to be the best and most protected areas, they're currently under pressure from climate change." From Dominica to Malaysia, extreme temperatures, land clearing for agriculture and wildfires have driven the increase in emissions at 10 UNESCO sites, which include the Rio Plantana Biosphere Reserve in Honduras, the Waterton Glacier International Peace Park in Canada, and the Uvias Noor Basin in Russia and Mongolia. Analysis of changes in carbon stores in forests on another 247 sites found that 166 of them were net sinks, with the remaining 81 nearly neutral. Overall, the sites absorbed and stored 190 million tons of carbon dioxide from the atmosphere each year, equivalent to roughly half of Britain's annual emissions from fossil fuels. But the analysis found human pressures on landscapes and the climate crisis were likely to continue to degrade sites, breaking up habitats, making them less resilient and biodiverse. Carvalho Resende said, "One of the things that really got our attention was the impact of wildfires. Some sites flipped into sources because of one or two wildfires that were so intense they represented the annual emissions of many countries in the world." Carvalho Resende added, "It is a vicious cycle. With global warming, you have more fires. With more fires, there's more carbon dioxide emissions, and more CO2 emissions means temperatures continue to increase." The report authors said governments should focus on protecting nature to combat the biodiversity and climate crisis. Echoing a recent call by leading scientists and also highlighted the importance of protecting indigenous rights to conserving forest ecosystems. Elena Osipova, senior monitoring officer with the IUCN's World Heritage Programme, said, "It's a disturbing message and it's really wrong that we have disturbed some sites to the point that they become carbon sources. We really should strengthen the protection of these sites and highlight their importance for climate mitigation and adaptation so it doesn't happen at other sites in the future."
today's special.
Assalamu alaikum.
It's special for you. We present to you today. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the Most Compassionate, the Most Merciful. Dear listeners, Salamun Alaikum. Welcome to this new episode of today's special from Iran Radio. Today we're going to speak about connecting with Allah.
Yourself. Can't you see this wonder spread in front of you? The clouds floating by, the sky so clear and blue, planets in their orbits, the moon and the sun, such perfect harmony. Let's start questioning ourselves. Isn't this proof enough for us?
But first, as the ritual of this program, we'll look at the calendar. Today, Saturday, is the 22nd of the month of Rabiul Thani, 1446 of the Islamic Lunar Hijri calendar, corresponding to the 5th of Aban, 1403 of the Islamic Solar Hijri calendar, and the 26th of October, 2024 of the Christian Gregorian calendar. Let's bless this moment. We listen to Verses 1 to 4 of chapter An-Najm from the Holy Quran.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim.
In the name of Allah, the entirely merciful, the especially merciful.
Wan-najm idha hawa.
By the star when it descends.
مَا ضَلَّ صَاحِبُكُمْ وَمَا غَوَى.
Your companion Muhammad has not strayed, nor has he erred.
وَمَا يَنطِقُ عَنِ الْهَوَى.
Nor does he speak from his own inclination.
إِنْ هُوَ إِلَّا وَحْيٌ يُوحَى.
It is not but a revelation revealed.
La ilaha illallah, la ilaha illallah.
Bless your day with contemplation on the verses of the Holy Quran.
The words of the noble prophet, peace be upon him and his pure progeny, arise from neither personal desires nor social. Thus the blessed verses in question say that noble prophet, peace be upon him, and his pure family does not speak of concupiscent desires, but he merely imparts divine revelation. In this respect, he is different from common people who speak out of their natural inclinations and concupiscent desires. Rather, his words arise from the noble prophet's heart connected to the higher world. When Imam Ali was assigned as the Imam and successor of the noble prophet at the Qadir Khum, the latter was criticized, but he recited the blessed verse. His word is only a revelation revealed to him.
Every morning I wake up and see the splendor of Allah's beauty. The sky at dawn, the silent trees. Praise be to Him, supreme is He. Praise be to Him, supreme is He. As I set to start my day, I think of Allah and I pray. His blessings are with me always. Praise be to Him, most kind is He. Praise be to him, most kind is he.
As I told you, we're going to speak about connecting with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As Muslims, we understand the importance of having a strong connection with Allah. It is not just about performing rituals, but about developing a personal relationship with our Creator that can have a profound impact on our lives. Having a connection with Allah is essential for spiritual well-being, but it also has a positive impact on daily life. It gives the strength and resilience to preserve in the face of challenges and obstacles. When we face difficulties, we turn to Allah for guidance, and it is through this connection that we find peace and comfort.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. This is Ali, your host. Dear brothers and sisters, today we are going to talk about how do we communicate with Allah. People are turning away from organized religions. They have had enough of religious people, so-called religious people, telling them how to behave, and then they see that those religious people aren't behaving in the way they are telling them to behave. So modern society, modern man and woman have become wary of religion. We need to be very careful, though. We need to be very careful, though, my dear friends, in rejecting organized religion. We must be careful not to throw out. There is a saying in English, throw out the baby with the bathwater. We must not throw out what's essential along with what is inessential. And if we have had enough of organized religion, we mustn't reject God at the same time. So how do we talk to God? Muslims believe about God or Allah. Muslims believe that He created the heavens and the earth and everything in between. He's great and almighty, and His way out there, He's far beyond anything we can imagine. But we also believe as Muslims that He knows every leaf that falls from every tree. We believe that He's closer to us than our own jugular vein. He knows our secret thoughts. He knows everything about us. So this God in who we believe, Allah, is not just some remote God. He is a God we can talk to.
IRIB English Radio. Recitation as well as translation of Quran.
وَلَقَدْ آتَيْنَا مُوسَى الْكِتَابَ لَعَلَّهُمْ يَهْتَدُونَ.
And we certainly gave Moses the scripture that perhaps they would be guided.
Short commentary of the Quran. Islamic issues.
Institution of the family in Islam is the most beloved by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
The life of the infallible. All in all, in today's special, IRIB English Radio.
Now we look at ways to achieve Allah's love on today's special. One of the ways is zikr, or remembrance of Allah. To repeat the divine attributes, or in other words, the remembrance of Allah, inculcates love for Allah. We may invoke Allah's name and continuously recite His attributes, but merely invoking His name does not increase our faith or certainty. For this reason, dhikr is founded upon love that is based on artificiality. At this stage, only one's mind accepts Allah as holy, as the concealer of sins, and as extremely forgiving. Such a person does not truly have a genuine relationship with Allah the Almighty. But when he begins to recite, Ya Sattar, Ya Ghaffar, a droplet of divine love begins to descend upon him. Almighty Allah as the creator communicates with his creation. He does so in various ways, most of which are unknown to men. He informed us through his revealed word. The Holy Quran, for example, that he communicates with the heavens, the earth, mountains, the fire, hellfire, animals, sand, etc. Allah communicates with men through the Quran. He conveys to him commands, prescriptions, a guidance, and an explanation of a great transcendent truth. He does virtually the same through the Sunnah, or the life pattern of Prophet Muhammad and his Ahlul Bayt, which encompasses their teachings, deeds, sayings, and silent permissions or disapprovals, for they did not speak out of his own desire. That which he conveys to you is but a divine inspiration with which his being inspired sent down to you. This concept is in the Holy Quran chapter An-Najm, verses 3 to 4.
Oftentimes we know many things. I know Allah exists. I know my religion is correct. I know many things. However, is there real yaqeen in my heart? Have I really felt the existence of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? You need to feel the existence of God. You need to open your heart, because if there is other things in your heart, you will not feel the true existence of Allah. You know why? Because Allah says, أَنَا خَيْرُ شَرِيكٍ. I am the best partner. If you give me 99% and you give 1% to something else, I give it all to that partner. Either it's 100% to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or there's nothing for Allah. This is the nature of the heart. So make sure you remove everything. Remove it from the heart, and you'll see how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will settle in your heart. Al-qalb, al-qalbu haramullah, fala tuskin haramullah ghayrullah. The heart is the sanctuary of Allah. It's the sanctified place of Allah. Make sure nothing settles in your heart besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's the haram of Allah. Allah has given every human being a haram. You know, one day Allah was having a conversation with Prophet Dawood alayhi salam. Prophet Dawood asked Allah, "Oh Allah, what is your treasure?" Because every king has a treasure. Some kings, they're, you know, obsessed with their money, with their gold and silver. Some kings are obsessed with their palaces. Some kings are obsessed with horses and horse race, right? We see that in some parts of the world. "Oh Allah, what's your treasure?" You know what Allah says? قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. Allah tells him, my treasure is something which is bigger than the universe. وَسَعَنِي لَمْ تَسَعَنِي أَرْضِي وَلَا سَمَائِي وَلَكِنْ وَسَعَنِي قَلْبُ عَبْدِيَ الْمُؤْمِنِ. The heart of my believer is my sanctuary. That's my treasure. This is what I love, the heart of a believer.
Dear brothers and sisters, thank you for listening to this episode of today's special on Iran Radio, and inshallah we meet you soon. Until another episode and gathering, have a nice time. La ilaha illallah, Allahu Rabbi, Muhammad Nabi, Aliyul Imami, Lafata illa Ali, Aliyul Imami. علي إمامي علي إمامي لا إله إلا الله الله ربي محمد نبي علي إمامي
لفتى إلا علي علي إمامي علي إمامي علي إمامي.
Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir. Log on to our website at iranradio.ir.
Welcome to Israel Watch. The ongoing military actions in Lebanon and the Gaza Strip, alongside the resistance in the occupied West Bank, have raised concerns about the potential escalation of these hostilities into a confrontation with the Islamic Republic of Iran. This situation has been a focal point for analysts and experts within the Hebrew media. We will explore some insights on this matter with political researcher and Israeli affairs analyst, Mr. Saleh Abu Azza. Welcome, esteemed professor. We will begin by examining the opposition within the Israeli occupation regarding the war policies implemented by Benjamin Netanyahu and his administration concerning Gaza, Lebanon, Iran, and the broader resistance axis. A former Israeli security official has indicated that Netanyahu's current approach may jeopardize the existence of Israel and has urged him to seize the opportunity to negotiate a settlement regarding Gaza, establish a ceasefire in Lebanon, and avert a conflict with Iran. Professor Saleh Abu Azza, let us discuss the recent escalation of Israeli strikes on Beirut and its southern suburbs, which coincided with the visit of the American envoy to Lebanon.
يعني بالأمس نشرت مراسلة القناة 13 Channel 13 correspondent Ashraf Mori Ashraf published the minutes of the cabinet meeting between the occupation ministers. Some ministers are talking about their dissatisfaction with the response. The occupation army's response to the drone attack. The Hezbollah drone did not target Kasariya, Netanyahu's residence. This is what was written in the report or said in this report. They said they should assassinate Hassan Nasrallah, but he was already assassinated. Ben Ferry demands that an influential figure in West Asia be assassinated. In light of that, we find that the attacks that took place in the suburb are not only related to Hakkestein's arrival, as if it seemed like a reconnaissance by fire or pressure. The Israelis are exerting military pressure while the Americans are exerting political pressure. But there are many reasons that make the Israelis take this step. First, its relation to this visit, and second, its relation to the Kasariya drone attack, especially since the Israelis view this with extreme seriousness. This attack is perhaps one of the few times in the history of the Israeli entity, or would anyone dare to target the home of the occupation's prime minister and others. The third issue is related to the field reality in the south, meaning that the field reality for the five Israeli teams is a bad reality. They have not been able to achieve any accomplishments until this moment. We're talking about more than 20 days. There are no real violations or tactical accomplishments that the occupation army can rely on as an achievement and move on to a new stage. Therefore, Israel is rushing to cover up all these issues by intensifying the raids on the victims.
What is your perspective on the criticism voiced by the former official from the Israeli National Security Agency regarding those advocating for the continuation of hostilities in Gaza and Lebanon, as well as the initiation of a conflict with Iran?
The prevailing trend within the Israeli entity suggests a continued commitment to the war effort. This perspective may reflect a shift in understanding regarding the war in Gaza and its underlying causes. Consider the discourse surrounding this war, particularly the insights of those who have articulated strategic military plans. One individual has outlined five fundamental points, asserting that the outcomes achieved in Gaza are the maximum possible. The matter of the captives has emerged as a particularly sensitive topic for both the occupying forces and the settlers, prompting an urgency to conclude the war in Gaza and redirect focus towards Lebanon. This proposal advocates for the resolution of one of the two fronts, aligning with the historical Israeli security doctrine, which is predicated on five or six core principles. Among these principles is the stipulation that the occupying forces should not engage in a war on multiple fronts unless compelled to do so, and only with the backing of a significant power, as is currently the case.
While focusing on Gaza and Lebanon, it is important to note that Israeli assessments suggest the Iranian issue will persist for many years, and the regime currently lacks the capacity to resolve it through a large-scale confrontation with Iran.
It appears that the Israeli mindset, which is currently managing these fronts, may miscalculate its approach towards the Islamic Republic of Iran. There seems to be a recklessness evident in the series of statements issued by the governing coalition. In contrast, the remarks from the Israeli opposition are significantly more forceful, demanding stronger responses compared to the statements by Ben-Gvir and Smotrich. This suggests a potential incitement or an attempt by the Israeli opposition to entrap Netanyahu into taking military action against Iran or executing high-profile operations within Iran, which could provoke a strong Iranian reaction that might jeopardize Netanyahu's political legacy.
This raises the question, do you believe Netanyahu can sustain military engagements with a resistance axis over an extended period, and what are his underlying motivations for doing so?
Netanyahu rama kul awraqu fi al-jabha al-lubnaniya.
Netanyahu has played all his cards on the Lebanese front, pushing to achieve the maximum possible in this arena. He has positioned Hezbollah and the resistance axis more broadly as entities that hold their cards close to their chest while gradually revealing them one by one. Consequently, Hezbollah and the resistance axis have swiftly regained control over the escalation, now dictating the realities on the ground. It is believed that Hezbollah, supported by the resistance axis, is escalating the situation incrementally to avoid revealing all their strategies at once. This approach is expected to strain the Israeli situation, meaning that what the Israelis have sought to evade will ultimately entrap them again, but with significantly greater human and material losses than they experienced in Gaza.
We will examine the staunch resistance exhibited by Hezbollah in response to the Israeli military aggression against Lebanon, particularly focusing on the strategy of inflicting damage on the adversary through missile and drone strikes deep within Israeli territory. This situation has led a commentator in the Hebrew media to acknowledge that Hezbollah's missile capabilities are intolerable. Additionally, we will analyze the significant resistance that Hezbollah has shown against Israeli military actions in Lebanon, especially regarding the approach of causing harm to the enemy through precise operations. Professor Saleh Abu Ezza, there is a notable acknowledgement from Israeli sources regarding the impact of the missiles and rockets launched by Hezbollah, which are causing significant distress and are deemed intolerable, as indicated by our video of the Israeli commentator. How might this admission influence the course of the ongoing conflict and the nature of the aggression?
First, we notice that the issue of Israel acknowledgement of material losses is significant. The Israeli recognition regarding human and material losses on the Lebanese front exceeds 60% of what the resistance has reported. This is a substantial figure, as the resistance recently announced that the number of injured and killed has surpassed 550. In contrast, Israeli acknowledgements indicate around 350, meaning that their recognition of the resistance estimates is over 60%. We haven't seen this level of acknowledgement in Gaza, where the resistance might report 100 casualties while Israel only admits to 10 or 15. This discrepancy suggests that the intensity and volume of fire faced by the occupying army on this front are extremely high, costing them approximately 5 to 6 times more than what occurred in Gaza. On another note, Israel is faced with a lack of effective defense against drones. This is not just the opinion of Israeli experts. It reflects the views of security officials within the occupying entity. Statements have been made by Israeli officials in the security apparatus indicating that, as of now, there is no effective solution for even the smallest drones.
What are the consequences of Hezbollah's rapid escalation in confrontations on the ground, particularly through the use of missiles and drones, a fact that has been recognized by the enemy itself?
This certainly accelerates the qualitative operations that the occupying forces are concerned about Hezbollah's military strategies, particularly in targeting a single drone that requires only 10 to 15 missiles. We observed this in the Israeli military analysis of how the drone was deployed in Binyamina, which was in fact a significant operation. They noted that Hezbollah only needed a limited number of missiles to hit its target. Additionally, the Israel perspective has shifted. They now recognize, after some discussion, that they have managed to diminish Hezbollah's arsenal and weaken its missile and drone capabilities. But soon, however, they realize that Hezbollah's missile activity has remained steady since September 30, showing no signs of change, particularly in the drones they intend to utilize. This realization compels them to acknowledge an ongoing threat that they fear will persist.
What is the purpose of American envoy Amos Hochstein's visit to Beirut? And do you believe he has the capacity to impose Israeli conditions on Lebanon by revising Resolution 1701?
First, the resolution 1701 needs to be amended, which is an international decision requiring approval primarily from Russia and China. However, it seems that the American approach is seeking an agreement outside of 1701, almost as if it's aiming for an executive agreement that won't even be issued in the form of an international resolution. The conditions presented by the United States, which are part of a document sent by Israel to the U.S., appear to be terms for Israel's victory during this visit. Nevertheless, we believe that as time goes on and resistance solidifies in the field, increasing costs and attrition will lead the Americans, along with the Israelis, to gradually concede on these terms until they eventually revert to demanding the implementation of 1701.
Despite the passage of several days since Hezbollah's significant operation targeting Netanyahu's residence in Caesarea via drone, the Hebrew media continues to analyze its implications within the Israeli entity. One Israeli security expert has suggested that the operation to assassinate Netanyahu, alleging that Iran is attempting to recruit individuals within the entity for the assassination of key Israeli figures. Why are the Zionists attempting to attribute the drone strike on Caesarea to Iran, despite Hezbollah's clear claim of responsibility for the operation?
The Islamic Republic of Iran has achieved significant success in legitimizing its response to the promise of retaliation, particularly in light of the attack on its sovereignty following the assassination of martyr Ismail Haniya, along with other martyrs such as Abbas Nilfurushan. This has established a clear legitimacy for the Islamic Republic of Iran in its response to the Israeli entity. When Israel seeks to retaliate, it is not merely a defensive action. Rather, we are entering a new phase where aggression is directed at the Islamic Republic of Iran. Given this reality, even statements from countries like France and Britain indicate their disapproval of an Israeli attack on the Islamic Republic of Iran. Discussions about the nature of the targets have also involved the United States, which has engaged in talks with Israel regarding various objectives. This has led Israel to seek international legitimacy by accusing the Islamic Republic of Iran of being directly responsible for its actions and the behavior of its allies in the resistance forces, as it is the one that funds, arms, and supports them.
Let us examine the resistance in the Gaza Strip, where they continue to confront the occupying forces, anticipating further casualties among their officers, soldiers, and military assets. This is particularly evident in Jabalia, located in the northern region of the Strip, where the occupying forces are perpetrating the most heinous crimes of genocide and massacres against Palestinian civilians. Professor Saleh Abu Ezza, could you provide your assessment of the severe Israeli aggression in the northern Gaza Strip, particularly concerning the Jabalia camp?
It's clear that the Israelis, from a practical perspective, are fully executing the general's plan in northern Gaza, particularly in the Jabalia camp. Even though they haven't officially named the operation or informed the Americans about their specific target, their actions reveal a consistent approach in how the occupation army is handling the situation in that area. The generals have added to their strategy a plan for a siege, which involves forcing people out of northern Gaza and imposing a strict blockade on the resistance, aiming to starve them out completely. The intention is to prevent any supplies from entering, leading to the resistance fighters dying of hunger in the north. Although they may not want the residents to return, they might reconsider it if faced with international pressure, allowing them back into an area they deem entirely cleared of resistance and weapons after conducting a thorough sweep. However, during the execution of this plan, they were surprised to find that people are unwilling to evacuate again. They do not want to move to Gaza or southern Gaza. Instead, they wish to remain in their current location, believing that if they evacuate, their resistance will be completely destroyed. This is why they firmly reject the idea of displacement. In response, there has been an increase in heavy fire aimed at creating a significant shock and instilling fear, pushing people to flee from the flames they see in the north.
من هول النيران التي يرونها في الشمال.
ولننتقل أيضا.
We will now transition from the Gaza Strip to the occupied West Bank, where the occupying forces have not succeeded in fulfilling their objectives, particularly those mentioned during their ongoing assaults on the cities and camps in the West Bank. The numerous raids, killings, and destruction that have occurred thus far have failed to secure safety for the Israelis in that region. Professor Saleh Abu Ezza, despite the relentless aggression in the West Bank, the region continues to resist and thwart the enemy's ambitions. What is your interpretation of this resistance?
The Palestinian resistance and the people of Palestine have never wavered in their narrative of struggle against Israeli occupation. The direct interactions between Palestinians in the West Bank and settlers, as well as the Israeli military, fueled the Palestinian drive for resistance. This means that the personal experiences of the Palestinians facing Israeli violence and brutality are deeply felt, even for those who may not be politically active. For instance, a Palestinian who avoids political involvement still faces regular threats, such as being stopped at checkpoints, having their land confiscated, or witnessing the uprooting of olive trees during the olive harvest season. Thousands of settlers surround these areas to prevent Palestinians from harvesting their olives. These ongoing issues create a daily cycle of conflict and resistance for Palestinians that cannot be overlooked. Importantly, while the violence in Gaza is severe, the most dangerous project within occupied Palestine remains the displacement of Palestinians from the West Bank, a reality that Palestinians are acutely aware of.
تهجير الفلسطينيين من الضفة المحتلة وهذا ما يدرك الفلسطينيين.
نعم الباحث السياسي.
You are right. Political researcher and analyst of Israeli affairs, Mr. Saleh Abu Ezza, thank you for your valuable insights in this episode of Israel Watch. Until we meet again, I extend my best regards, God willing.
بأمان الله.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.
Several rounds of explosions were heard in and around the Iranian capital, Tehran, in the early morning hours here in Iran. In the early morning hours, there were explosions heard throughout the evening, most of them apparently from Iran's air defenses. As the reports are coming in, according to the Iranian military, they said that their limited sites hit in Tehran, Khuzestan, and Ilam, mostly intercepted, though, by Iran's air defense systems. This all comes as Israel has been saying it will be attacking the country, claiming it will just be military sites. So far, the military said there's been limited damage. I have Gisu Mishamadi, our colleague here in our Tehran studios, joining us. Gisu, at this point, what do we know now? This attack, Gisu, as you mentioned earlier, that supposedly most of it was intercepted by Iran's air defenses, according, I believe you said, to the military. And if the damage is limited, Gisu, we have to wonder how that impacts the amount of damage, Iran's ultimate response. What have officials said about a, first, if you could update us and then tell us throughout the last few weeks, what officials have said, as we heard threats coming out from the Zionist entity about a potentiality, should this very scenario that took place this morning take place?
Well, Danny, this was a question that many of Iranian officials in different sectors were addressed with, particularly after the weekly meeting of the administration when, you know, there's access to different ministers of the 14th administration and, of course, the vice president as well. And in all of these meetings, after the meetings, basically, when there's an opportunity for correspondents to ask their questions, the main topic was, what if the Israelis actually do act upon the threats and the rhetoric that they've been pursuing over the past couple of weeks? And I have to tell you, Danny, that in all of those cases, and no matter who was addressed with this question, be it the Minister of Defense, Mr. Nasir Zadeh, or Mr. Islami, head of Iran's Atomic Energy Organization, or any other official, all of them stated one thing. First of all, that Iran is completely